I'm returning again, please, to Romans chapter 7. I'm going to consider those verses that we've read together this morning, verses 14 through to 25, but if I were to pick a text, it would be verse 24. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we ask for help now as we come to consider thy precious word. We have read it together. We ask now for the help of thy Holy Spirit, the one who has penned and preserved this word, to come now to be our teacher. Speak to us. To lead us after our Savior, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know if you've ever experienced this. I know perhaps some have, but if you've been sitting in church, the minister has been preaching, and you're thinking to yourself, who told them all those things about me? I'm guessing by the laugh that it's happened more than once. Well, I read through the second half of Romans chapter 7 and I'm thinking to myself, who told the Apostle Paul all about me? It's almost like an autobiography. And I think it's probably one that we all can identify with. Whether you realize it or not, this second part of the chapter, Romans 7, is one of the most debated and discussed passages in the entire book, if not the entire Bible itself. And one of the biggest disagreements over the text concerns who is Paul speaking about? Whose experience is he describing? Is this the experience of Paul the believer? Or is this the experience of Paul when he was an unbeliever? Is this the words of a Christian or the words of a non-Christian? Perhaps we could pose the question with a little bit more precision. Is this a morally awakened but unconverted Paul? Or is this the spiritually quickened, converted Paul who is immature and young in his faith? Or are these the words of a mature Christian in a time of spiritual lapse? The questions that surround this passage go something like this. How can Paul say what he says here? After all that he's told us in chapter 6, all that he's about to reveal to us in chapter 8, leads many to question whether this is Paul's confession or not, whether he's speaking of his life before conversion or his life afterwards. For our purpose this morning, as we look at this passage, we're going to take it at face value. I think that's always the best approach. We're going to assume that when Paul says, I, he is in fact talking about himself. When he uses the present tense, that he's talking about his present experience. So when we read through the passage that way, we find a confession of a man who finds himself deeply divided. There is a spiritual part of him that wants to do right, but there is a sinful part of him that seems to make that all but impossible. There is a struggle going on in the heart of Paul, and so we've entitled our message this morning, The Struggle. And I think it's one that you'll all be familiar with. So when we look at the struggle in the heart of Paul, we find something that he's agonizing over. One of the most heart-wrenching verses in the Bible is found there in verse 24. Coming from the lips of the Apostle Paul, the great missionary of the Christian faith, and his lament is this: O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? What kind of struggle would lead a person to this point in life? From what kind of agony and anguish does a person express a thought like this: O wretched man that I am? You know, if we're honest, we may not have used these exact words in a sentence, but I know that we have the same sentiment sometimes. Have you ever said, I'm such a mess, who can help me? And as we open up this confession, as we see what the problem is, and we recognize that it's the same problems that we face, we find that there is a failure that is discouraging. The Apostle Paul has already acknowledged in this chapter and repeats again in verse 14, the law of God is spiritual. It's something that comes from God and His Spirit. And yet Paul also knows that apart from God and apart from God's Spirit, that he himself, Paul, is carnal, sold under sin. The law is spiritual, but he says, I am fleshly, and in the flesh I am a slave to sin. So Paul describes for us in verse 15 and again in verse 19 just what that looks like. For that which I do, I allow not. For that what I would, that do I not, but what I hate, that I do. Here's what he's saying. He says, I do the things that I know that I shouldn't do, and I don't do the things that I know that I should do. And the good that I would do, I don't do it. But the evil which I ought not to do, that's what I do. And Paul's agony in this text is this: it's the failure to consistently live the Christian life. He knows what he should be doing, but he doesn't do it. He knows the things he should be avoiding, but those are the things that he does. And he's discouraged by his failure to consistently live the Christian life. He's discouraged by how often he sins, how he fails to do the things that are right, and he hates it. It bothers him. And his confession about the struggle that he feels within his heart every day, it reminds us that not one of us gets so advanced in our Christian life that we no longer sin. In fact, I'll tell you this, the more that we mature, the more spiritually discerning we become, the more we see the sin that's in our hearts. The more holy we become, the less holy we feel. And it's those discouragements, those failures in our Christian life that produce this struggle, this confession. There is a fight that's ongoing. And Paul repeats himself on a number of occasions saying the same thing again and again, because it's an ongoing struggle. Verse 17, he tells us, then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. Verse 20 says the same, now if I do that, I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. He's acknowledging that sin is still a force of power that resides in him. He identifies that sin with his flesh. I know that is in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. In verse 23, he speaks about a law in his members that wars against the law of his mind, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin. There's an internal war going on in his life. There is a part of him, the renewed and regenerated part of him, that wants to serve God, that wants to follow the Savior, that wants to do the things that are pleasing to the Almighty. But there's another part of him, his fleshly part, his old man that he talks about, that wants to sin. And there's a fight, a war, a daily struggle that's going on in his heart. And when he says, "It is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me," he's not trying to make excuses. He's not saying, "It's not my fault." He's simply explaining what he restates again in verse 21, that evil is present with me. One of the old Puritans said, "You can't beat out of the flesh what is bred into the bone." And he confesses what every one of us here that are Christians know to be true, that even after we were converted to the Lord Jesus Christ and born again of the Spirit, there is something about us in our flesh, the old man, our old flesh and bone bodies, that doesn't act like it's saved at all. And there's a struggle. And sometimes we don't feel like we're winning. And yet while we see Paul agonizing over the struggle, there's something admirable about it. There's something worth noting about this ongoing struggle. This, if it were simply a confession, an admission of a man who said, "Look, I sin a lot," that wouldn't be so remarkable. It wouldn't be that different from what every other lost person might say. "I sin a lot." But Paul isn't just simply confessing his sins here. He's speaking of them in light of something good, something admirable in his life. And what it is that sets this confession apart from simply an admission of guilt is that Paul is not happy living in this condition. Yes, he struggles with sin. He's not making excuses. He's simply admitting the way that things are. There's a way that he ought to live, and there's a way that he wants to live, and he doesn't always meet that standard. He says in verse 15, "For that which I do, things that I do, I allow not, I shouldn't be doing. For what I would, what I should do, that I do not, but what I hate." What I hate, that do I. He calls the sins that he participates in the things that he hates. He hates his sin. And he hates them because he loves something and someone else. He consents in verse 16 that the law is good. And he says in verse 22, "I delight in the law of God after the inward man, in my heart of hearts. I love God. I love His Word. I love His ways. In my heart of hearts, I want to be obedient to Him. I want to follow Him. I want to rejoice in the things that God has said are right and true and proper." There is that spiritual inward love for God, for His commands. And that is what makes Paul feel so acutely aware and painfully aware of his failures. He is not happy or content to live with his sin. And that's admirable. That's good. This agonizing, heartfelt confession. Handley Moole, in his commentary, said this. He describes it as a groan of shame. A groan of shame and pain from a man who could not be tortured like this if he were not born again. In other words, if Paul were not a saved man, he wouldn't care about his sins. He wouldn't be worried that he has offended God. He wouldn't be thinking of trying to please the Father in heaven. He wouldn't care about it. But because Paul has been saved, because he has been awakened to the goodness of God, because he knows that God's word is true, that God's law is righteous, therefore he is troubled by his sin. If your sin doesn't bother you, it should. If it doesn't bother you to the point that you hate it, there's something wrong. But if your sin does bother you, I take that as a healthy sign that God is at work in your heart. Struggling with sin doesn't make it right, but not struggling with sin is a sign that there's something very wrong. If your sin doesn't bother you, I would take a closer look at your profession of faith. Paul's sin is troubling him because he has been born again unto God. And so we find him crying, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" This isn't some rhetorical cry for which there's no answer. It's a cry of desire, and Paul knows what the answer is. He says, "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord." One old writer said, "Listen, he is calling for the King, and his cry will not be in vain." Paul hasn't given us this confession of his own experience simply that we might commiserate with him. His goal is not at the close of the chapter that we come alongside him and say, "Me too, Paul. I feel your pain, brother." His goal is to lead us to the only answer to the ongoing struggle with indwelling sin, being Jesus Christ our Lord. He wants us to recognize that we don't have to live in what we'll call a Romans 7 experience, but that there is a Romans chapter 8. There's a life of overcoming. So while we find Paul agonizing over the sin, there's something admirable about the struggle. It shows that he truly is a regenerate man. Now, while there's something agonizing about his confession, there's something admirable about it, I want you to notice, finally, there's something absent from it. Paul has pulled back the curtain in his life. He's allowed us to look into his heart to see the struggle that he's experiencing. But there's something very important that he has not mentioned. I think, that he has left something, or perhaps I should say someone, out of his confession. And I think he has done it on purpose. I wonder, did you catch it? Did you notice what was missing? What's absent from his confession? Because I believe what is absent, what's missing, is the key to the entire chapter, and for the chapter which is to come, chapter 8. It's the key to our own spiritual life, to our own spiritual experiences, to our own spiritual struggles. Paul has left something, someone, out of this passage. Let me explain. A little earlier in the chapter, Paul's explaining how we died to the law in verse 6. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit, and not in the oldness of the letter. We are to serve in the newness of spirit. I ask you, where is the mention of God's Holy Spirit in these sad lines at the end of chapter 7? The person and the power of the Holy Spirit is absent in these experiences that Paul is describing. If you read through the portion again, you'll note the silence concerning the Holy Ghost. And that's quite remarkable when we will see next week and ongoing weeks in chapter 8 that the Holy Spirit is literally everywhere. He is prominent in chapter 8 so much as he is absent from the second part of chapter 7. And surely that gives us a clue to how we interpret this confession of Paul's. More than that, it tells us the reason that we too fall into this desperate inability to do the right thing. We are reminded then of the risen Lord Jesus Christ is the only one who can deliver us from the body of this death. And he has not left us alone when we are living in this world. Our Savior has gone to glory. He's gone to the Father's house. He's gone to prepare mansions for those that know and love him. And he's coming again to receive us unto himself. But in the meantime, he has sent his Spirit into the hearts of his people. The very instant that we were born again, the Spirit of God took up residence within us. His Spirit lives inside of us. And he has commanded us to yield ourselves to his Spirit, to let him fill your life completely. We're not to be drunk with wine wherein is excess, but to be filled with the Spirit of God, literally to be controlled by him. Like the seal that catches the wind, our life is to be filled with the Spirit of God and propelled along in his power. Christian, we have no more power over sin than we did when we were lost. We are no more powerful. We have no more ability to overcome sin by ourselves now when we are saved than when we did when we were lost. The only difference is now we recognize we are powerless. That's why we can say with Paul in verse 18, "For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not." That's the only difference. Now we know we ought to be doing good, but we still don't have the power to do it by ourselves. So whenever our life reads like this confession in chapter 7, it will be inevitably because we have somehow forgotten or neglected the Spirit of God that lives within us. I remember many, many years ago, one of my chores as a young boy was to mow the grass, cut the lawn. We had quite a large acreage. It was my job to mow it. My father bought a lawnmower to do the job. It was large, it was unwieldy, it was heavy, it was difficult to push. Out through the long grass, it was difficult. But there was something about that more that I didn't recognize the first time I went to use it. It's what they call the self-propelled moor. You simply had to switch the lever and the motor, and it would actually propel the mower forward. All you had to do was stand behind it and follow it, direct it. But the power to move was actually in the mower itself. Trying to push the mower without the motor operated was useless. Could accomplish nothing. But as soon as that lever was flicked, the power to accomplish the task before me was so much more easy. The Spirit of God is a mighty force in our life. But when we leave Him out, when we neglect, when we seek to hinder the work of God's Spirit, when we think I can do it in my own strength, we'll only feel. Be filled with God's Spirit. Yield to God. Yield to God's way. Yield to His Holy Ghost. And allow Him to work in you and through you so that we are able to do the things that God would have us do. So we recognize there's someone absent from this confession. And I believe that Paul is telling us if we're trying to do this Christian life in our own strength, we will feel. We will feel. You know, one of the things that hinders or stops people from coming to Christ initially is the thought within themselves, even if I became a Christian, I couldn't keep it. I couldn't do all of those things. It's not within me to be able to fulfill all of the demands of the Christian life. And they're right. We can't do it in our own strength. We don't have the power. We don't have the ability. But praise God, we're not doing it in our own strength. God's Spirit is within us. His grace is sufficient for us. And in His strength, we will overcome. We can see the glory of God. We can see His will being fulfilled. But we will not do it in our own strength. We cannot live the Christian life without Christ. Even if you want to, even if you try hard to, apart from His grace, apart from the power that He provides through His Spirit, we are unable to do anything. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. Rather than discouraging you and allowing you to remain defeated, the very reason that Paul is included this chapter in the book of Romans under inspiration of God's Holy Spirit is that we turn continually to the seed, that we rest more fully on His grace, that we rely absolutely on His power, realizing we cannot do it by ourselves. It's as the hymn writer reminds us, not the labor of my hand can fulfill the law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? These for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and Thou alone. I'm certain we all can identify with the Apostle Paul. We have known these struggles. We have seen our proneness towards sin. We are willing to admit those sinful tendencies, but are we willing to address them? To seek the Lord, to strengthen us? Or are we going to continue in sin as if nothing's wrong? There is help. There is encouragement. There is strength. But it's in the Lord. And He alone can provide all that we need to overcome. But we must seek Him. We must seek Him, and we must seek Him earnestly. And God, when He is sought earnestly, will be found. And the strength that we need will be provided. And we will come out the other side praising God, for we will have recognized that the glory belongs to Him. It always does. So if you're familiar with this struggle of doing the things that you know that you shouldn't, not doing the things that you know that you should, and you're defeated more often by sin than you are victorious over, seek the help of God. Seek the power of His Holy Spirit. Yield yourself unto Him. Be filled with God's Holy Ghost and be overcomers of this world. May God give us help to be overcomers in the struggles that we face in this life. May God bless His word to our hearts this morning.